Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Why are you untying the colt? Why, indeed, this question appears in the middle of today's gospel lesson. If you happen to be standing around on the outskirts of your village and two men appear and start untying a young horse that does not belong to them, if you are such a bystander and you are at all concerned that the people around you should observe the rules of social behavior, then this is a very reasonable question to ask. What exactly is going on here? This isn't right. These men are doing something threatening. They are taking something that does not belong to them. They are doing something unreasonable. So when the bystanders confront Jesus' disciples in this story and ask them, "Why are you untying the colt?" they are quite correctly challenging a breach in the accepted social order. When they ask, "Why are you untying that colt?" they're doing their part to restore the normal, reasonable world, the world in which it's not okay just to walk up and start untying a horse that doesn't belong to you. Now, you will recall from the reading this morning that Jesus anticipated all of this. Before any of this happens, Jesus calls for his two disciples and he gives them these orders. He says, "Go into that village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say, 'The Lord needs it,' and we'll send it back here immediately." I suspect that this is a pretty satisfying story for the Jewish people who heard it. Throughout the New Testament, there are many examples of the way in which Jesus himself was understood to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This situation is a little different. Here, we see Jesus predicting something that is about to happen, and it immediately comes to pass. The prediction is impressive. It has detail. He says, he does not say, "You will find a horse." He says, "You will find a young male horse, a colt." Not only does he know the age and sex of the horse, he also knows that the horse has never been ridden. How does he know that? Now remember, this story occurs in pre-scientific age, so Jesus has no binoculars through which he can see a colt tied to a tree in the distance. And he has not been able to get on Airbnb and reserve a colt. For the Jews of the first century, there is only one way in which Jesus can have foreknowledge of the colt, and that is because he has the knowledge of the future that comes from being the Messiah. That, at least, is how the people of Judea in the first century would interpret it. It's kind of an instant gratification Bible style. But the problem with looking at the story this way is that it ends up being put into the proof that Christ is the Messiah box. And for my part, I find it a bit lacking in subtlety. It's as if I got a fortune cookie that said, "You are about to win $12.3 million in the lottery," and I ran to the nearest Cumberland Farms and bought a lottery ticket and won $12.3 million. What does that prove? That the fortune cookie can tell the future. So what? The Jewish and pagan audiences of antiquity may have really wanted proof of whether Christ was the Messiah or not. And this little bit of fortune telling may have been satisfying in that regard. But to us, more than 2,000 years later, I'm not sure establishing Christ's messianic status is all that important. The audiences of Christ's time had to be convinced that he was worth listening to. But we're already listening. So, in an effort to bring this gospel story into contemporary relevance, I hope you don't mind if I just kind of set aside that traditional Jesus is the Messiah because he can tell the future interpretation of this story, and for the time being at least focus on something else. Not on how Christ makes his request. Let's consider what Jesus is requesting of us. What is Jesus asking us to do for him? And now for something completely different. You can tell a lot about a person when she is having contractions. It was December 17th, 2003, at about 2 in the afternoon, and I was sitting in the hospital beside my wife, Carrie, in the delivery room at Cambridge Hospital. She was trying to give birth to our first child. But as is often the case with first deliveries, her labor was not very efficient. Her contractions were speeding up and she was experiencing all that pain, but she wasn't going into labor. Her grip on my hand would tighten and she would start yelling and screaming as the contractions racked her body, and then her hand would slowly loosen its grip and the contraction gave way to that blessed relief, and she turned to me and said, "Kiko! Don't worry about Kiko," I said. "Kiko has to go out." Kiko was our dog. Carrie was worried about Kiko because she was stuck in our little third floor Somerville apartment, and it had been more than 12 hours since she had been out to do her business. Every time Carrie had a contraction, she forgot all about Kiko, but every time the contraction stopped, she started worrying about Kiko. And when, at last, the anesthesiologist gave Carrie some pain relief so that her body could rest, Carrie gave me a stern look and said, "Kiko, okay, I said, and I went back home to let Kiko out. We did not have a car, so I called a cab. You can start to see where this is going. When I got home, Kiko was very eager to go out. I took her out. But no sooner had I returned to the apartment when the phone rang. It was Carrie. "The baby is coming," she yelled. I tried to call a cab, but I couldn't get one, and so I ran. I ran down to Somerville Avenue, and of course there were no buses, there were no taxis, so I ran in circles. I saw a police car. I ran up to the police car and I said, "My wife is having a baby, can you take me to the hospital?" The policeman looked at me and he said, "Do I look like a taxi?" So I ran around some more. I was in the parking lot of the CVS running around in circles. A Volvo drove up beside me and the window rolled down. "What is it?" a woman asked. "My wife," I stammered. "Baby." "Get in," she said. She'd never seen me before. I could have been lying to her, but she knew that I wasn't. She sensed the presence of something very important, and for this, she was willing to take the chance. She drove me to the hospital. I ran up to the delivery room, and 30 minutes later, our son Amos was born. But what on earth does this romantic comedy anecdote of me running around in circles have to do with Palm Sunday? Good question. Well, let me start by connecting the dots by observing that as the Messiah, right, Jesus could have just said, God, give me a horse. And a horse would have waltzed up. He could have done that, right? But he didn't. Jesus did use his special divine knowledge to predict that there would be a colt tied up in the village nearby, but that was not the important detail of the story. For us, in the world that we live in, this is not at all very earth-shattering. With the help of science and technology, we do all this kind of thing, this kind of predicting on a daily basis. For us, the important thing is that when the bystanders asked the disciples, "Why are you untying the colt?" the disciples said, "The Lord needs it." And the bystanders recognized that they were part of something way bigger than themselves. And they agreed. They said to themselves, "Taking that colt is an unreasonable thing to do, but something unusual and amazing is happening." They said to themselves, "Taking that colt is an unreasonable thing to do, but the Lord sometimes requires us to do things that in normal circumstances would be unreasonable." When the disciples said, "The Lord needs it," the bystanders could have said, "Do I look like a taxi?" They could have said anything like that, but instead they said, "Get in." What kind of Messiah do we have? What kind of Messiah do we believe in? Do we believe in a Jesus that can predict things 10 minutes in advance before they happen? I have no doubt that he could do that. I have no doubt that such a Messiah would be helpful to have around if you wanted to buy a lottery ticket. But is that the Messiah that we believe in? What does it mean to believe in something? Do we believe in something because we demonstrate it to be true? If, for example, a magician showed us how to do a magic trick, would we believe in the truth of that sleight of hand? I think belief ought to mean more than whether or not something can be demonstrated. We ought to reserve the word belief for something that is true because it serves something greater than mere fact. I suggest that we believe in Jesus Christ not because he could do amazing things that we can't do. I suggest that we believe in Jesus Christ because he served love. And as today's lesson suggests, he asked us to do things that serve love, even when it was inconvenient or unreasonable to do so. And serving what is good, as Martin Luther King Jr. and Mahatma Gandhi and Henry David Thoreau and Jesus Christ all taught us, does not always mean to be obedient. Sometimes Jesus Christ asks us to be unreasonable in our pursuit of love. Perhaps serving the good might mean doing something unreasonable, like listening to the wisdom of children. Yesterday, the granddaughter of Martin Luther King Jr., the 9-year-old Yolanda Renee King, spoke at a rally in front of 800,000 people gathered in Washington, D.C. for the March for Our Lives. She said, and I quote, "My grandfather had a dream that his 4 little children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that enough is enough, and that this should be a gun-free world, period." And then she led this chant, "Spread the word. Have you heard? All across the nation, we are going to be a great generation." If letting a child define policy is an unreasonable thing to do, then maybe the unreasonable thing is the most reasonable. This suggestion is not without merit. Let us not forget that today, on Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ knowingly returned to Jerusalem, the place where he knew that he would soon die. And is not the cross the most unreasonable thing of all? Christ went to the cross for the sake of love. That may be unreasonable, but is certainly something worth believing in. Amen.